Well, good morning to everyone. I pray and I hope that you had a good week, that the social distancing didn't drive you too crazy, or the fact that the family and the children had to not social distance all week didn't drive you too crazy. But I want to take you back to the book of Philippians this morning in chapter 4. We began to look at the incomprehensible peace of God. We began to look at verses 1 through 7. And we mentioned last week that our goal is to live right where verse 7 puts us. And verse 7 says, "And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." And so in light of all the uncertainty of our world today, of our country, of our state, right? We want to be believing and grounded in the peace of God. Dwight L. Moody said, "A great many people are trying to make peace, but that has already been done. God has not left it for us to do. All we have to do is enter into it," he said. What we have here in Philippians 4 is the Apostle Paul's prescription for entering into that peace. And verse 1 tells us to stand firm in the Lord. And last week we talked about that. To stand firm in the Lord is to live and not waver from fellowship with our Lord. Verse 7 tells us, as we just read, "The peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus." And last week I told you those are bookends. Those are they're bookends because if we stand firm in the Lord, then we will be standing in His peace. And so if you want victory over worry and you want to have the steady enjoyment of God's peace, then here's Paul's prescription. It begins with standing firm, and it results in the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension. And so in between verse 1 and 7 are the principles of standing firm and the principles that lead you into the peace of God. So we looked at a couple of those last week. Verse 2 told us that the first principle of standing firm is maintaining harmony and peace with other believers. We need the strength, we need the care and the love and the compassion of each other to stand firm in the Lord. And God has so designed the body, right, of the body of Christ that we need not stand alone, that we have the body of Christ. We can stand in harmony. And many of the comments I received from many of you this past week, that even though we were miles apart, sitting in our own living rooms or kitchens or wherever, listening to the service and singing together, it was though we felt as though we were with one another. We even had that harmony and peace together, knowing that our brothers and sisters are worshiping the Lord with us. The second principle was rejoice in the Lord always. We got that from verse 4 where it said, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Again, I will say rejoice. And to rejoice in the Lord is to know the Lord in an intimate way. And in the practical sense, to rejoice in the Lord is to know that the Lord, the creator of all things, and to know Him in an intimate way. And to know that He therefore is holy and perfect and powerful and omnipotent and omnipresent, right? And He is sovereign and just and full of mercy, abounding in love, right? To know this God, to know that this God loves me and sent His Son to die for my sins. This God works all things together for His glory and my good. This is the one whom I call Father. And so to know that is to rejoice in Him. You see, to sit and rest in that will bring about the rejoicing that Paul is talking to us about. This morning I want to take you to principle number 3. It's in verse 5. It says, "Let your gentle spirit be known to all men, the Lord is near. The third principle is sustain a gentle spirit. Now the Greek word for gentle there is a key word, and it's a hard word in the Greek, a hard word to define in the English, one word. Actually, it's a word that describes a person who does not always insist on every right or everything that is owed to them. It stands for the spirit or attitude that does not seek to retaliate. It denotes one's willingness to give and take instead of always standing rigidly on one's right. This is a person who is yielding his rights. This is a person who is therefore gentle, a person who is kind and courteous and tolerant. And the gentle person, understand, is not spineless, but selfless. This is someone who is selfless, not spineless. It actually takes a stronger spine. It actually takes greater courage to be this person. And this goes against, right? It goes against every fiber of our humanity, doesn't it? It goes against every fiber of our humanity. But of course, Jesus is our perfect example. Look at, Paul brought this up to the Philippians in chapter 2. In verse 4, he says this, "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests." Right? See, that's the opposite of someone who has this gentle spirit, right? Someone who looks out only for their own personal interests. "Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." The Creator humbled himself to the creation. That's what he's telling us here. He didn't come as a king on a throne. He didn't come into this world as a high priest. He came as the poorest of poor, didn't he? Born in a stable. The all-powerful, all-sufficient subjected himself to weakness, subjected himself in his lifetime to hunger, to thirst. He suffered rebuke, falsehood. He consented even to be called a drunkard, right? To being belied to having his miracles ascribed to the help of Satan, right? To hear men say, "He has the devil and he's mad. Why do you listen to him?" He stood trial for false charges, and the one with all wisdom and all knowledge did not open his mouth to defend himself. The all-powerful, the giver and the sustainer of life then submitted himself to scourges and beatings. And as though death wasn't enough, look how the Holy Spirit puts it in Philippians 2. As though death wasn't sufficiently humbling enough, the apostle adds through the Holy Spirit what? Even death on the cross. Even death on the cross. That was the worst kind of death, wasn't it? Listen to how the Prince of Preachers described this humbling death. Spurgeon says it better than I can. This is what he says. "That was the worst kind of death. That was violent death. Jesus fell not asleep gently, as good men often do, whose end is peace. No, he died by murderous hands. Jews and Gentiles combined and with cruel hands took him and crucified and slew him. It was also an extremely painful death of lingering agony. Those parts of the body in which the nerves were most numerous were pierced with rough iron nails. The weight of the body was made to hang upon the tenderest part of the frame. No doubt the nails tore their cruel way through his flesh while he was hanging on the tree. A cut in the hand has often resulted in lockjaw and death, yet Christ's hands were nailed to the cross. He died in the most, in the most exquisite pain of body and of soul. It was also a death most shameful. Thieves were crucified with him. His adversary stood and mocked him. The death of the cross was one reserved for slaves and the worst of felons. No Roman citizen could be put to death in such a way as that, hung up between earth and heaven as if neither would have him. Rejected of men and despised of God. It was also an embarrassing death. He died not like a hero in battle, nor as one who perishes while rescuing his fellow men from a fire or a flood, but he died as a criminal upon a cross at Calvary. He was hung up. End quote. And in the middle of all that, I would add to you and tell you, he found it in himself to look beside him and even forgive one of those thieves. It was hung there with him. And he found it within him to look to the Father and say of his persecutors, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You see, humble really is not a strong enough word, is it? And that's why Philippians 2 says he emptied himself. He emptied himself of all that was due him. You see, of all that he deserved, all the glory he deserved, right? He emptied himself of all the rights that he had. He emptied himself of his power. He could have called down angels. He could have stopped all of it anytime he wanted, right? We live in a culture that screams with the idea that I should get what I deserve, right? That I have a right to everything that you have, or have the right to everything that I want, right? That's a big one today, isn't it? Everyone believes they have a certain rights, and they demand them. They demand them. But the problem is no one can agree to what those rights really are. Is it a right to be heard? Is it the right to know everything that's going on? Is the right to know everything? A police officer friend of mine told me that the most common excuse given to him from people who shoplift today, and you know, the shoplifters, and the most common excuse is that they feel like they have a right to have these things like everybody else. That's why they took them. Well, right? And you get into that kind of mentality and you will become an unstable person. That kind of attitude brings about anything but peace. It brings about strife. Brings about strife on the inside and strife on the outside. And Jesus, though, had this gentle spirit of Philippians 4. The spirit or attitude that does not seek to retaliate. The spirit that did not demand his rights. The spirit that was willing to give. The spirit that was willing to put others first. How did he do it, right? I mean, Jesus had it. Paul says we should have it. How did he do it then? How did Jesus do it? What was Jesus' motivation? Not really a strange question, because Hebrews answers that for us. In Hebrews 12:2, it says this, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for, listen to this, the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. How did Jesus endure the humility with a gentle spirit, right? How did he endure the mistreatment with such a gentle spirit, the shame? How did he do it? And it says there in Hebrews 12, he looked forward to the joy in the day that he was again going to be with the Father. That's how he did it. He looked forward to the joy in the day that again he would be with the Father, you see. And it's no different for us. Look at verse 5 there, back in Philippians 4. It says, let your gentle spirit be known to all men. And then he adds this phrase and people say, well, why did he just say that? Like out of nowhere. The Lord is near. Right? Why did he say that? Well, he said that because it has to do with the power to have a gentle spirit. You know what? When I wrestle with my grandchildren, I don't find it hard to let them win. Right? I find it easy to let them knock me down and wrestle me and jump on me because I know that if I had to, I could throw them all off of me and get up, right? I'm big enough and strong enough to out wrestle them for at least a couple more months, probably, right? Maybe a year, some of them. Therefore, I'm free to be defensive towards them, aren't I? I don't have to win. A sense of security brings gentleness, not defensiveness. It brings gentleness. And that's exactly the point of Philippians 4:5. Let your gentle spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. You have a champion nearby. You have the great strong Savior who is near to you as your own heart. He is capable of taking care of you. He will fight your battle for you. He will bring about justice on your behalf. To Isaiah, look what God said to Isaiah in Isaiah 41:10. Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous hand. All the encouragement is to Isaiah is, don't fear because I am here, God is saying. Because I am here. I'm going to do this for you. I'm here. To Jacob and to Israel, God said, do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord. And your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Paul, reminding Timothy of this great truth in 2 Timothy 4, verse 14, he says, Alexander the coppersmith did much to harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching. And look what he says. At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. And then he says this, but the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The Lord stood with me and strengthened me. The psalmist David says, as we know so well, in the 23rd Psalm, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. And the Lord is not only near in spirit, but understand this, he's near in history. He's near in history. History is in his sovereign hand. It is in his sovereign hand. When all is said and done in this world, Jesus will return for his church. He will resurrect his church to be like him, right? He will wipe away every tear, right? And we will dwell with him and the Father forever. And every dollar that we deserve will be burned up in this earth anyway, won't it? Every argument that we should have won will be forgotten. Everything that was stolen from us will simply cease to exist. In other words, none of it'll matter. None of it'll matter. Be reminded that the Lord is near. He is coming soon. Learn to be patient and gentle when you get the raw deal, when you get shorted, when you don't get what you deserve and do get what you don't deserve. You can stand firm because the Lord is near. The Lord is near. And that's our fourth principle here. The fourth principle is have a confident faith in the Lord. You see, it always goes back to the big thing, right? It always goes back to the first thing, your view of God, your view of Jesus. Is what stabilizes you. That's what stabilizes you. Spiritual stability requires resting on a confident faith in the Lord. Spiritual stability requires resting on what you know to be true about the Lord. I watch people who are worried and fretting and anxious and troubled about everything. And the bottom line is they do not trust that everything is under the control of God for your good, for their good, and God's glory. If you understand that your God shall supply all your needs, if you understand that God knows everything in your life and cares about it, if you understand that God is the power for every difficult situation, if you understand that God is perfecting you to be like Christ, if you understand that nothing escapes God and nothing is outside of His tolerance or His purpose, then you could and you would not have fear. You would not be anxious about anything. A great example of this, I want to take you to an example of this morning. A great example of someone finding great peace in standing firm on what he knows to be true of the Lord is Habakkuk. Habakkuk cries out to God about this terrible, deplorable situation that Judah is in, right? He wants God to do something. He wants God to turn their hearts. But God is kind of silent on the issue. And Habakkuk says, he says, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help?" In chapter 1, verse 2. "How long will I call for help and you will not hear? I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And then God finally answers Habakkuk's prayer, but look what he says. He says, "Look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days." He's telling them, look out into the nations around you and be astonished because I'm doing something there. Something you would not believe if you were told. "For behold, I am raising up the Chaldeans," these will be the Babylonians, "that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs." God said he's going to raise up, that he's in the midst of raising up these Chaldeans. They're growing, their army is growing stronger, and they're evil people, and this evil empire is going to end up marching through the land, actually, to possess it. They're going to destroy the nation of Israel. They're going to take the remainder of people into captivity. And this doesn't make things seem any better for Habakkuk, right? This doesn't ease his mind, not one bit. God's answer to Habakkuk did not give him any relief, did not give him any peace, did not give him any joy, right? So where will Habakkuk go to get some? And he goes to the only place you can go to when the reality of life seems to contradict what you have in your mind as the perfect bliss and harmony of who God is to you. You see? Habakkuk is going to do what we all need to do when we don't have the answer to the situations happening around us. When we don't have answers to how God is seeing something that's going on and what God intends to do about or what his plan is in all of it. What Habakkuk does is remind himself of the character of God. Look how Habakkuk deals with this. In verse 12 of chapter 1, here's what he does. He starts to remind himself about his God who is near, right? And he's talking to himself. Our world thinks it's a bad thing, but really biblically it's a good thing. We need to learn how to preach to ourselves here. And he's doing it in the form of questions here, and he's asking questions to himself to remind himself of who God really is so he can get back on steady ground. And so he starts to talk to God, and he says this in verse 12. He says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" And so what does he do here? He calls God everlasting. In other words, he reminds himself, God, you're eternal. You're the eternal God, which means you're before history, right? You are after history. You're above and outside of history. Then he calls him my God. You're my God and my Lord. Yahweh means the I am, which means God, you have no beginning and no end, right? Then he calls him the Holy One. The Holy One. You're also holy. That means you don't make a mistake. You're too perfect to make a mistake. In fact, you're also so holy you have to deal with sin. And so therefore now, God, I know that your eyes won't approve on what the Chaldeans are going to do. And in verse 13, he actually says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil and you cannot look on the wicked with favor. So this has to fit your holiness. And I know you're punishing us, Israel, because of our sin. And if I follow that, you'll punish them because of their sin also. God, you're eternal. God, you're self-existent. God, you are holy. And then he says, we will not die. God, you are faithful. We will not die. He's reminding himself that God made a covenant with his people, Israel. We won't die. We can't die. God had a covenant. God is true. God can't lie. And then he says, oh Lord, you have appointed them to judge. And he's just reminding himself, God, you're the almighty judge. You're using them for your own purpose. You're sovereign. You're in control. You're never a victim. Now you see what he's doing here. He's reminding himself, God, you are eternal. You're self-existent. You're holy. You're faithful. You're almighty. Everything I know about you tells me to quit worrying about the problem, even though I don't understand it. I don't have to understand it. Then in chapter 2 of Habakkuk, verse 4, he puts it into a principle for himself. And he says this, before as the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. What an amazing statement in the midst of this, right? The righteous shall live by faith. Paul uses that very statement in Romans and Galatians and Hebrews. Habakkuk is saying, you know, I'm just going to have to trust God for this one. I'm just going to have to believe in who you are, God. I'm going to have to exercise that faith because the righteous shall live by faith. In chapter 3, verse 17, we see how strong his faith is. He says, he's saying, in verse 17, I'm going to trust God even though I don't understand. I'm going to trust my glorious, self-existent, eternal, sovereign, holy, almighty Father. And so in verse 17 of Habakkuk 3, he says this, though the fig tree should not blossom and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fail and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold and there be no cattle in the stall. What is he talking about? Why is he talking about farming all of a sudden, right? Right? What's he saying? He's saying simply this, look, if all the things I count on in life fail, right? If all the normal things of life that I always count on all of a sudden stop happening, and the fields produce no food, and the flock is cut off from the fold, or they don't produce fold, right? And there's no cattle in the stalls. What's the next verse say? Yes, I will exalt in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds feet and makes me walk on my high places. He makes me walk, he's saying, righteously. God does. Not the situations in my life, but God himself makes me walk righteously. He says, I don't care if the whole world goes wacky. I don't care if everything I always depend on, have always depended on, falls apart. If everything is reversed, if everything you can always count on, you can't count on anymore all of a sudden. If all nature is messed up completely out of its normal course, he says, I'll still rejoice in the Lord. I'll still put my hope in God, and God will give me the ability like a mountain goat, right? who walks on those little narrow paths up the trail, right? Where it doesn't even look like there is a path. He'll allow me to stand firm on the high mountain in righteousness, he's talking about. My burdens, your burdens, brothers and sisters in Christ, are not something to be feared, because the Lord is near, and this is the Lord who is near, right? This is the Lord who is near, as Habakkuk said. Eternal, holy, everlasting, faithful, almighty. If your world is being shook and it's bringing about fear, then shift your eyes from the world and put them on the Lord. But if you seek the God of the scriptures, you see, and if you will delight yourself in him, and if you will meditate on his word day and night, you will then know the God that he is, and you will know how he acts, and you will know who he is and what he is capable of. And that will be the source of your confidence. That will be the source of your standing firm, and nothing in this world will shake you so much that it shakes your faith. That's what Habakkuk is teaching us, you see. Nothing can shake that faith. Nothing will shake you to the point where you're unable to stand firm in the Lord. Nothing will shake you to the point where you cannot maintain harmony and peace with other believers. Nothing will shake you to the point, right, where you will not be able to rejoice in the Lord. And nothing will shake you to the point where you're not be able to sustain a gentle spirit. Nothing will shake you to the point where you will not have confident faith in the Lord that you call Abba Father and Savior. Right? So with this, or because of this, or in this, I have inner peace. You will have inner peace. Inner peace beyond the world's comprehension. Beyond the world's comprehension. So we didn't finish it. Next week we'll finish it. But I believe we have enough here to stand in faith in the Lord, don't we? We have enough truth. We have enough knowledge to build our faith, to help us stand firm in the Lord. We're going to sing a last song together. And in the part of that song, it says, Jesus, the anthem of my heart. Jesus, the anchor of my soul. What fitting words for us, aren't they? My prayer is that Jesus is the anthem of your heart. Right? And that he is the anchor of your soul. Jesus made us a promise. He said in John 16:33, it's recorded, Jesus says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I've overcome the world. I've overcome the world. Before I pray, I encourage you to do one thing. Last Sunday, after they watched the worship service online, sent me a text and said, great cyber service, here's a cyber hug. So I'm going to encourage you, if you got the capability, send someone a cyber hug this morning. Let's pray. Lord God, we look to your word because your word strengthens us in faith. My prayer, God, is that every believer around the world would put their eyes upon you in these days, in all days, and that having their eyes upon you, Lord, their faith would grow to a point, Lord, that the world would look and see someone who is standing firm in the Lord. And that the light that we shine then would be back to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for faithfully keeping your words for us to see hundreds and hundreds of years later. In Christ's name, amen.